You have to forgive me today. I've been fighting a cold all week and probably hear in my voice, but my confidence is in the Lord and His promise that when we are weak, He is strong. So we'll pray that's the case. We're going to finish up this morning our series from the book of Judges, how to live in light of a leadership deficit. And so the stories that appear one after another in the book of Judges show us the deficiencies of the leaders that were called upon to lead in Israel. The last one is the worst of the bunch, and that is Samson. While he has supernatural strength, which makes him the hero of most young boys who are learning about him in Sunday school, he has awful character qualities. And while he was called by God and given a miraculous birth, he was supposed to live under a vow before God, a Nazarite vow, and he, in every possible way, besides cutting his hair, broke that vow. And what we'll get to here this morning is the end of his life. I know it was covered last week, but I'm going to summarize the life of Samson. And so we've gotten to the point where he had taken a wife, and then he lost his wife, and then he had gone into a prostitute and then took his retribution upon the town, and then he burned fields and slaughtered 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey, all sorts of wonderful things. And then finally he falls in love with a woman named Delilah. She becomes an easy target for the people. Actually, his own people have now betrayed him because they're afraid of his leadership. He is bringing more harm on the country than good. Because as he goes about his crazy living and his wild acts of vengeance, it brings more persecution from the Philistines upon the people of Judea. So they've now betrayed him. He has been captured by the Philistines. They have gouged out his eyes, and he has been put in a slave labor camp. And then we pick up in chapter 16, verse 23. If you want to read along with me, this is the end of Samson's life. "Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, 'Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand.' And when the people saw him, they praised their god, for they said, 'Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us.' And when their hearts were merry, they said, 'Call Samson, that he may entertain us.' So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars, and Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, 'Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them.' Now the house was full of men and women, and the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please remember me. And please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes.' And Samson grasped the two middle pillars upon which the house rested, and leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one, his left hand on the other. And Samson said, 'Let me die with the Philistines.' Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed during his life. When the brothers and all of his family came down, they took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we contemplate the sad death of the last judge in Israel, we ask that you would grant us wisdom. Father, as we come this day to worship you, as we come to be fed and nourished in your word and even at the table, Father, we ask that you would work a great work in our hearts, that you would send your Holy Spirit here among us to soften our hearts, to open our eyes, to unclog our ears. That same Spirit would work upon us through your word, that we would see the truth that's found here, and you would enable us by the illumination of your word, the light that shines from it, to see sins that we've hidden in our hearts. Father, help us to get rid of those sins, turn from them, and then to walk upon the path that you illuminate with your word as well. And then give us the strength of your Spirit to walk faithfully in it. Oh, Father, our prayer is that we would be changed today, that we would leave here differently than we came because we met with you and you brought your Spirit and your Word to bear upon our lives, that you molded us and shaped us more and more into the likeness of Christ. Father, this is our prayer, and we bring it in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever asked the question, what is God's will for me? What's God's will for my life? What is it that God would have me do in this particular circumstance? What's God's will? The will of God is actually one of our Sunday school classes. You can look on the list of Sunday school classes and check it out if you still have questions. The will of God is a hard thing to figure out, but something that most of us desperately want to know. The problem is many of us have this strange notion, a false notion, that there's like this magical path, that if we find that, then we'll be in God's will. And if we're not on this magical path that's almost impossible to find, then we're out of God's will. People who believe such things are often swayed by others who think they know God's will, and they'll tell you what it is. And if you are not careful, you can be led in all sorts of directions. I'm going to give you a hint here. It's really easy to figure out the will of God. It's this. Okay? And so when we think about the will of God, we really have to divide it into two categories, because the word or the concept of God's will really falls upon us in two very distinct ways: his hidden will and his revealed will. This is his revealed will. He tells us how we should live, what we should do. But it's not very specific. It doesn't tell us who we should marry or who we should vote for or what kind of car to buy or any of those things. And if you want to know what God's will is for those things, you have to wait and see. Because the second way in which we talk about God's will is his hidden will, or his, we call decretive will. So we have his prescriptive will, prescription like a prescription you get from the doctor. What is prescribed for us? It's right here. That's his prescriptive will. His decretive will are those things he has decreed before time began, that which will necessarily come to pass. So whatever God has set in eternity past to happen will happen necessarily. And so that is his will. And sometimes the two things don't seem to match very well. I've often used the illustration of Joseph's life, where Joseph is beat up, betrayed, and thrown into a pit and then sold as a slave by his brothers. The Bible clearly tells us that that's not the kind of behavior that brothers should show one to another. His prescriptive will, his revealed will, is we should love our brothers, not hate and betray them. And yet we read in the book of Genesis, at the end of their father's life, Israel, who had died, when he died, the brothers were afraid. They thought that Joseph would now bring justice upon them, would avenge their previous act of betrayal upon him. And he came and said, "Don't you realize what you intended for evil, God intended for good?" It was God's will, his hidden will. It was God's will that you would sell me into slavery, because if I hadn't become a slave, I would have never ended up coming to this place where I am now able, by God's visions he gave me and interpreting those visions, prepare enough food that our family would be saved from a famine. And if the house of Israel had not been saved from the famine, there would be no Judah. If there would be no Judah, there would be no lion from the tribe of Judah. There would be no lamb who takes away the sins of the world. There would be no Jesus. There would be no salvation. And so it was the Lord's will, but not in his description of how we should live, but in those things that he set about to accomplish. Samson is a great example of that. We read early in his life that he has... he comes with a promise. He says that when this angel visits Manoah and Samson's mother and tells them that even though you've been barren and can't have children, you're going to have a son. And it's very similar, and Tony pointed this out last week, it's very similar to the birth narratives when the angel visits Mary. You will conceive and bear a son. And he will be for the salvation or the deliverance of the people. Except in this case, it says the partial deliverance. He will begin to deliver the people from the Philistines. So that is God's promise. And he brings it about. But if you look at his life, Samson does everything opposite from what he should do. He's supposed to keep the Nazarite vow. His life is filled with debauchery, drinking and partying. He's not supposed to drink. That's the Nazarite vow. He eats honey from a dead animal's carcass. He kills people. He's not supposed to be anywhere near dead things, anything unclean. So instead of living his life in covenant with God, under this vow, he lives any way he wants to live. In fact, when he goes to take a wife, he chooses a Philistine, which is against the law. He's supposed to marry within the faith. He's not supposed to marry those outside of the faith, the unbelievers, those who worship Dagon in this case. And yet he does this. And so we realize that what he's doing is illegal. But if you look at the passage, this very interesting thing pops up in chapter 14. He says in a very rude way to his parents, "But Samson said to his father, 'Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes.'" Remember what the theme was throughout the book? In the days that Israel had no king, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Here he violates the law of God. But look what comes next. It says this: "His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel." A couple really cool things happening here. One is we see Samson as just an idiot. I mean, he's an idiot. He lives any way he wants. Anything and everything seems to get him angry. And when he gets angry, he just wipes people out. He picks up a donkey's jawbone and kills 1,000 people. I mean, he tricks people with a riddle. They figure it out. He gets mad. He kills 30 people. I mean, he's just wiping people out left and right. All this was justice being served by God through him, even though he was being an idiot. And the interesting thing is, on almost every instance, before he uses his supernatural strength and kills people, murders people, it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds kind of weird to me. You know, if the Spirit of the Lord came upon me, I hope I wouldn't go out and kill 1,000 people. When the Spirit of the Lord comes upon you, you expect that you'll be filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Self-control! He has no self-control. And the Spirit comes and goes. Is this the avenging Spirit of God, a different Spirit than the Spirit that we have? The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity? What's going on here? And then this other weird thing. He's doing something that violates the law of God by marrying outside of the faith. And it says it was of the Lord. It was the Lord's will. God had purposed to bring judgment upon the Philistines. And he uses the most idiotic and ridiculous character to do it, who has been given supernatural strength. Have you ever paused and wondered what would Samson's life been like if he had actually been faithful in keeping the vows? If he would have been a man of self-control and dignity and used his strength wisely and administered his office well as a judge over Israel, what would have happened? We would hope that he would have been a great leader and they would have had a great success and driven away the Philistines, but that was not the Lord's purpose. Because in the days when Israel had no king, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And the people needed a king. And God was preparing a king for them. One who would finish the job that Samson began. Because the way Samson begins to bring an end to the Philistines is after his eyes are gouged out, and he still doesn't care a lick about his people. He doesn't care about politics. He doesn't care about the promises of God. He's just mad that somebody gouged his eyes out. So he cries out to God, "Strengthen me one more time." And he brings down this house, this palace. Interesting, in the city of Kai, Q-U-A-I, they found the remnants of a palace that had two main pillars that crumbled. Maybe it's the same one. It's in the area of Philistia. But certainly, as recorded in Scripture for us, in Philistia, all the leaders, So the president, the vice president, the cabinet, the House of Representatives, all the senators, all the Supreme Court justices, they're all there. Everybody. And they get killed. Samson wipes them out. Completely unravels the leadership of this nation that had subjected Israel at this point. Now they cannot do what they used to be able to do. And they floundered for years until they found a champion named Goliath. And they began to grow in strength and power again. And they began to rebuild what had been destroyed by Samson. And guess what? God raises up a kid with 5 smooth stones and takes out their leader and empowers David as a leader and the armies of Israel to finally wipe out Philistia. So the promise ultimately gets fulfilled against Philistia through David. But there is something even cooler going on. And that is, God was preparing the people of Israel to have a king, David. And he was pointing them through Samson and through David, not just to David's reign or Solomon's reign, but the one who would sit on David's throne forever and ever. He was preparing them for the Messiah, Jesus. Tony did a great job last week pointing out the parallels between Samson and Jesus, the miraculous story of their birth, the promise that they would be a deliverer to the people, betrayed by people that they knew, handed over to Gentile oppressors, rejected by Israel, appeared completely crushed by their enemies. They had reversed the apparent triumph of God's enemies. They were alone as they did their work of salvation. They were not asked for. They had to die to win their greatest victory. But look at the difference. Samson stood there blind, and all he could think of was killing everyone around him. Jesus, who had done nothing wrong, could see, and he looked down upon the people who were mocking him, who were ridiculing him. And he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And he gave his life for us. God has a way of working everything out. He had set in place a purpose for Samson. And he gave Samson a gracious avenue to live faithfully and act faithfully before him. And Samson rebelled. And God still graciously heard his prayer, answered it, and even used him to accomplish his perfect purposes. So I'm going to give you 2 bits of information before we move on to the table. One has to do with the elections, and one good thing is it's almost over, guys. I know we're probably tired of hearing about the elections right now. It's almost over. But here it is. 2 weeks ago, I told you that you have freedom in Christ. That if your conscience won't allow you to vote for either candidate because they are so appalling to you, you have that freedom not to vote for either one of them. And you can and sleep well at night. You can. Because God wants you to act based upon your sanctified conscience as the Spirit leads. The second is, God can also use goofy people, immoral people, to accomplish his purposes. And as you go, and as you go to elect the next president of the United States or be part of that process, you can be assured that God will work his purposes out. They may not be the same as you expect. There was an article that I just read by Wayne Grudem, a well-respected theologian. I have a systematic theology in my house. And he had written an article about why voting for Donald Trump could still be considered a moral choice, even though he's shown to be an immoral person. And he went on to say that these were the list of people that he had put forth that would be named as Supreme Court justices, and these people, and that if all these things fell into place, that it could actually work out well for our nation. And that is the good moral choice. What will be best for the nation? If we got good justices who believe in the Constitution and who would uphold the rights of the unborn, could we overturn Roe v. Wade? He went on. And while he has a point, and if that is what you're convinced makes for you the best decision, then vote your conscience. But I think there's something bigger. And that is this, that we think that we have control over what's best, and we don't. God knows what's best, and he will work it out. And it could be the very thing that he worked out for Israel in the days of the judges. You see, the reason that God brought the enemies of Israel upon the people time and time again is because their hearts had fallen in love with the world. Their worship looked like the worship of those who were destined to perish. That they had sold out their life, their soul, their covenant they had made with God, as did Samson. Samson is a mirror image of the whole nation. Just as they did what was right in their own eyes, so did Samson. Just as he was under a vow and covenant, so were the people. And the people who are under a covenant with God abandoned that covenant. And they did everything just like the people around them. In fact, several judges before that, in Abimelech's reign, that was the last time they called out to God. Because at that point, they made for themselves their own God. And from that point forward, the cycle is broken. They no longer cry out to God when bad things happen. They just say, well, there is no God in heaven. And so God brings all this about so that they will be brought back to him. What if he's doing that in our nation? What if things are going to get worse instead of better? Now, you shouldn't vote for the worst possible thing. I heard one commentator say that one time. He's kind of a funny guy, but he was serious. Several elections ago, he voted for the candidate who he thought would ruin the country fastest. Because he thought that would be the best way to have revival. Because revival will come when everything falls apart. But what if we become a persecuted people? Do you know it was the blood of the martyrs that were the seeds of the church? That the persecuted church is the church that is most faithful. Because no one goes to a persecuted church unless they're on fire. You understand that? Why risk it? Why risk it? When it's too easy, when you're in bed with the powers that be, it's too easy to become like the world around you. Now, I'm not praying that things will get really bad, that the worst justice will come in and they'll ruin the rights that we have and unravel the fabric that has held our nation together. I don't want that to happen. I want prosperity under God's sight. Shalom means the prospering. We should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Extrapolated out for us is pray for the flourishing of the land in which you live so that God's work could be done and we would have access, free access to be about it. But if the wrong candidate gets elected on Tuesday, don't panic. God used Samson. He can use anybody. And he will bring about his good ends. For you personally, Romans 8:28, and for our time. And if it gets really bad, we're going to hang together. Now, I'll be here as long as the Lord allows. We'll gather together, whether we're persecuted or not, whether they shut off our power or chase us out of our building or whatever happens. We're a family. We'll stick together. And we'll pray together. And we'll worship together. And we will fight the good fight of faith together. And God will be glorified. Kingdoms rise and fall. But the word of the Lord lasts forever. Now, the other thing I wanted to point out, and then we're done, is this. That in the end of Samson's life, he had no power anymore. His hair grows back. He still doesn't have power. So it wasn't like magic hair or anything. The reason the Lord left him when he cut his hair, it's interesting, when his hair was cut, there's still no mention of the power leaving. It's when Delilah taunts him, then the power leaves him. Kind of interesting. But what I find remarkable is he cries out this prayer as he's about to kill himself. He asks to get strength, and he says, "Oh Lord God, please remember me." There was another man who was about to die. who was hanging on a cross next to Jesus, turned to Jesus and said, "Remember me. Remember me." You know what's interesting about the Lord's Supper? In Luke's gospel recorded for us, when they're in the upper room, Jesus says, "As often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, do this in remembrance of me." The same word to remember. Anamnesis. It's the opposite of amnesia. And in the Greek, it was used by Plato to describe how things go from the idea world, or the world of forms and shadows, into the real world, material world. How something materializes. So to remember something is to bring it back to life, as it were. To tangibly have something. Or one example that I heard that I thought was really good. If you just remember facts and figures or trivia, these are just, it's a mental exercise. But anamnesis, that kind of remembrance, is more like when you see your Aunt Lois, who looks just like your grandmother who's passed away, and you can hear your grandmother's voice in her laugh, and you can almost see in her form, because she favors her so much, how much she looks like your grandmother, and you have a strong remembrance of your grandmother in this tangible form in front of you. Jesus, the great King of kings and Lord of lords, upon whom all the nations of the earth gain and lose their strength, because upon him the government of will rest upon his shoulders. He, and at his name, every knee will bow and tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He gave to us something to hang on to until he comes back and establishes his eternal reign. This table. And as they shared bread and wine at that supper, we share similar things. We have bread and we have the juice. And as we hold it in our hands and as we taste it, it is so much more than just a remembrance, a memorial. Calvin says it's a mysterious union. We are united to Christ. Anne Voskamp, in her new book, A Broken Way, does a great job describing this. She said, in the first century Judaism, the practice in poorer homes, because they couldn't throw large parties and have an exchange of a dowry and things like that, when a young man wanted to ask a young woman to marry him, he would invite her over to his family's home. The father of the patriarch of that home would allow the person who was about to ask this woman for marriage to sit in the head seat. And then he would call the woman over to him. He would stand and he would extend a glass of wine to her, a cup of wine. And what they would say is, "This cup is my blood, and with it I make covenant with you." If she were to accept it, then she would accept his offer of betrothal. And as she drank it, what she was saying is, "I'm yours, and you're mine. With all that I am and all that I have, I honor and adore you," as we say in our marriage ceremony. When the elements are passed by today, if you take the cup, and you take the bread, and you take them in, what you're saying is, "Lord God, you are mine, and I am yours." It is a receiving of Christ. It is more than just a religious ceremony. And so that's why, unless you're a believer, unless you really have given yourself to God, 110%, all that you are and all that you have, all your dreams, all your hopes, all your worries, all your fears, if you have not entrusted that to God through Christ, then don't partake of these elements. Partake of Christ today. Ask him into your heart. Ask him to forgive you of your sins. And do as the women in the first century poor Judean homes would do. Say, "I'm yours. I'm yours. I make covenant with you. Come into me, I'll come into you, and we will be one." Jesus prayed, "Father, may they be in me as I am in you and you are in me." The prayer for us in John 17, the high priestly prayer, is that we would be one with Christ. And as we partake of the sacrament this morning, it's a tangible way to remember that that is the promise that God has made with us. For Samson, as the power of the Lord had left him, he had no assurance as he stood there being mocked and ridiculed. It said they brought him out for entertainment. He wasn't doing soft shoe for everybody. They were just lobbing insults at him and doing anything they could to make sport of him. As he stood there in his anger, wanting revenge on these people, he wasn't sure that God would ever hear him. We have a different assurance. Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you. I'm always there for you. No one can snatch you out of my hands. You're mine. I'm yours. So when we remember Christ at the table, we have full assurance that he is watching out over us. And kingdoms may rise and kingdoms may fall. But Jesus reigns as Lord over all, and we belong to him. And nothing bad can happen to us except that which he has prepared in advance for us, for our good. So why do you act like everything's ruined or everything's out of control? Everything is in God's control. He's working out all things for his good, for his glory, and your good, and for your faith, and for your strength, and for your joy in him. So come to the table. As the elders prepare this meal for us, let's go to him now and thank him for this great blessing that he gives to us. Oh Lord Jesus, we read in the Gospels that as you gathered the disciples together at that meal, at that Passover meal, as you broke the bread, you gave thanks. So we thank you. We thank you that you have extended your life to us, that you would exchange your life on the cross so that all of our sins and all of our guilt and all the wrath of God that was due us would all go to the cross and was poured out upon you. And that all of your righteousness and all of the Father's favor that is extended to you because of your faithfulness is now extended to us. Oh, Father, we thank you. We praise you. Lord Jesus, we rejoice in your faithfulness and the salvation that your faithfulness has wrought for us. And we ask now that as we share this meal together, our souls would be strengthened, that we would be nourished from the innermost part of our being, and that we would have confidence that you never leave us or forsake us. You are near to the brokenhearted. You come to those who feel like cast out orphans, and you revive our souls. Revive us today. Ignite our passion for you. Enable us to see our calling more clearly, to serve you as ambassadors in this fallen and broken world. Let the church rise up and speak clearly from your word into this dark and confused time. And give us hope and give us strength, for you are King. We ask it all in your precious name. Amen.